Today we are continuing a four-part series, and we are on week three of the series that I've began to preach over the summer called Always Be Ready. And have you ever found yourself in a situation where you began to share something about your faith? You began, either it came out that you were a Christian, or you talked about church, or something else, and you began to talk about your faith, and all of a sudden you found yourself kind of in defense mode, as somebody has begun to ask you questions about why you believe what you believe. Have you ever been in that situation where somebody will begin to shout out criticisms of the Christian faith and ask you how it's possible that a rational person would believe in this faith that we have? Then you know kind of the anxiety-filled feeling that is associated with feeling like you're on the defense trying to defend your faith to somebody who's asking question after question. And so last week, or a couple of weeks ago, when we were talking about this series and what it means for us to always be ready to defend our faith, we talked about an important tactic in conversation called the Columbo tactic. We talked about asking questions and engaging in conversation about our faith by asking questions to keep ourselves from being in that hot seat, to keep ourselves from being in that position where somebody continually is asking us questions that we don't have the answers to, and feeling like we just can't keep up, feeling lost in conversation. I think most of us who have tried to share our faith at some point have felt like we're in that position. And for a lot of us, that's one of the reasons that we shy away from conversations about our faith, is because we don't like being in that hot seat. We don't like the feeling that we're going to get asked a question that we don't have an answer to. And so we want to represent the faith well, and we feel like because we don't represent the faith well, not talking about it at all is better than talking about it and getting our tails kicked in a conversation. And so we talked about the Columbo tactic, and we talked about asking questions to try and drive the conversation forward. There's a conversation that I had with a guy at Boston Pizza several years ago, and he was a substitute on one of our baseball teams. He was a friend of a friend, so I didn't know him that well. And we were talking after the game. We all went to Boston Pizza for some food, and we're sitting there, and I'm talking with this guy. And it was evident right off the bat that this was a very intelligent young man. He knew, he was educated, he was articulate, he was just a very, very smart guy. And I knew, just because I knew he was a friend of mine, that all my friend said was, yeah, he has some really weird beliefs. Well, that could mean anything to me. So I had no idea what this guy believed. I just knew he was a great guy to talk to. He was really smart. I was enjoying my conversation with him, and I noticed that he had a necklace on. And on this necklace was a nine-pointed star, kind of looked like a sun. And I couldn't place where I knew that symbol from, but it looked like it was kind of on a hemp necklace, and it had this star on the end of it. And so, looking for an opportunity to get into a conversation about the Christian faith or getting into a conversation of some substance, I just asked the guy, because I didn't know what it was. I said, that's a nice necklace. Does it have any sort of religious significance for you? Hoping that he would be able to then talk about these weird beliefs that he has that my friend told me about. And he says, actually, yeah, it does. It's a symbol for my religion. So I asked what religion that is, and he said, Baha'i. I didn't know much about Baha'i, and I think one of the other things that we think in getting into religious conversations with people who don't share our faith is that we have to be an expert on all of these other religious systems in order to talk to them about their faith. We think that if we're going to try and witness to somebody who holds to the Buddhist faith, that we need to know everything about Buddhism. Or if we're going to share our faith with a Muslim friend, that we need to know everything about Islam. And sometimes that can also intimidate us and make us shy away from having conversations. But we don't have to. There's no better way to figure out what a person's beliefs are by asking them. And so I just said, I don't know much about the Baha'i faith. Tell me a little bit about it. And so he tells me a little bit about it, and he talks about how in the Baha'i faith they believe that there have been several kind of messengers, several people who have revealed little snippets of truth about God to humanity in a time and a place that humanity was ready for it. So they believe that Muhammad was one of these, and Jesus was one of these. and the Buddha was one of these. And so they believe in all of these characters kind of revealing a little bit of truth as humanity is ready for it. And so, again, this is a really smart guy. I'm not going to be able to debate him with much accuracy, and I wasn't even really trying to get into a debate. I was just trying to get into a conversation about faith that would give me an opportunity to share my faith and give an opportunity to glorify God with how I spoke about God and Jesus. And so I'm just asking him these questions, and I'm asking him these questions so that I'm not being put in the hot seat. I'm just asking him what he believes. And one of the things that occurred to me as I was talking to him was, as I was continually utilizing the Columbo tactic and asking questions to figure out how to maneuver my way in this conversation in a way that I can begin to talk about my faith, it occurred to me to ask, you know, are the messengers done? Are these Baha'i messengers that have come along and each person giving a little bit of truth, are they done or are there more to come? And he said, well, there's more to come. And I thought, man. So I said, does that not give you some sort of anxiety that you need to be listening to some of these wackos who are always proclaiming a new religion, right? And I think this is one of the ways that you get caught into, you know, Jonestown and things like that, or, you know, watching Oprah on a regular basis. And I just asked, like, you know, are there going to be more of these, and does that create any sort of anxiety to you? And he just said, actually, yeah, I never really thought about the fact that I should really be looking for the next one. I thought, yeah, that seems like that would be a point of worry if I was a Baha'i person. And so I was just asking him these questions, and so then I said, now you said that Jesus was one of these prophets, one of these messengers who revealed some truth. And he said, yeah. I said, so what do you think about Jesus? And he said, well, you know, a lot of people, I know Christians, and he said, I know you're a Christian, and so you believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He said, I don't believe that. I just believe that he was a good moral teacher who taught us correct ways to think about God for that time period. But that there wasn't anything supernatural about him other than the fact that God used him to reveal a little bit about himself for those people at that time. And so the second tactic that I want to talk about this morning, to go along with the Columbo tactic, is another way in conversation as we talk about our faith, something to identify. The second tactic I'm going to call the Wile E. Coyote tactic. And the Wile E. Coyote tactic, for those of you who don't know Wile E. Coyote is a cartoon character whose entire existence is to try and capture and presumably eat the Roadrunner. We don't know what his intentions are if he ever catches the Roadrunner, but we assume he's going to try and eat the Roadrunner. But he can never catch the Roadrunner because the Roadrunner is so much faster. And so the Wile E. Coyote comes up with all of these different scenarios, all of these different plans to try and capture the Roadrunner because he can't just catch up and catch him. And so many of his contraptions are dynamite related. As you can see here, Roadrunner, there's some bird seed for the Roadrunner to eat. Wile E. Coyote has put some dynamite near the bird seed. Roadrunner, being the very trusting bird that it is, stops to eat the seed, and Wile E. Coyote presses down on the dynamite ignition thing. And we all know what happens if we've watched this cartoon, right? Wile E. Coyote ends up blowing himself up. That's how all of his plans end. Wile E. Coyote blows himself up. His plans always self-destruct. And so the tactic to look for, the tactic that this is, the Wile E. Coyote, is to identify arguments that self-destruct. Identify arguments that defeat themselves. And I think that this is important for us to understand, because if Christianity is correct, and as Christians we must believe that Christianity is correct, that the truth that the Bible claims is objective truth. And so if it's true, then we need to learn how to trust truth. Trust truth to show itself. Because in conversations, if somebody doesn't hold the Christianity, and we believe that Christianity is true, then the way that they think, the way that they believe, the things that they believe to be true about the world and about faith must be wrong. Right? If Christianity is right, then what they believe, if they do not believe in Christianity, must be wrong. And so there are going to be ideas and philosophies that they have that are self-contradictory, that don't make sense, that don't work for them to believe in an untrue worldview. And so you've heard the phrase, if you give a man too much rope, he'll hang himself. And so as we're in conversation, employing the Columbo tactic, asking questions, people will often end up saying things and revealing self-contradictory points in their own worldview. Let me give you just a couple of examples. I was talking to somebody one time who claimed the kind of postmodern view or the kind of pluralistic view that there's no objective truth. There's no absolute truth. And so you can ask the question, is that statement true? And if they say yes, then clearly they have already defeated their own opinion. If there's no such thing as objective truth, that statement can't be true. And so that's a self-defeating argument. And so the Wile E. Coyote tactic would notice that, pick up on it, and use that in conversation. Or you hear it said sometimes, we can't actually know the truth about religion. And then you can ask the question, is that statement about religion true? If we can't know truth about religion, then we can't know that there's no truth about religion. You see how the argument works? Or people shouldn't impose their views on others. I got this a lot when I was in high schools. I would go into high schools and do kind of open questions about Christianity and about faith. And you get this a lot. You shouldn't impose your views on others. And I would say, well, I believe that we should impose our views on others. So for you to tell me that I shouldn't impose my views on others is really imposing your view on me. You see how certain arguments, they just don't logically make sense if you can identify the fact that they are self-defeating. And so one of the conversational tools that you can use when you start to see people using arguments that contradict themselves is just, so what you're saying is, and just repeat what they're saying in a way that shows them that their view is self-contradictory. I was in a conversation one time with another Christian, and this Christian was, we were just kind of talking theology. And in the conversation, while we were talking about theology, I was supporting a theological idea that this person didn't hold to. And so he said to me, well, God doesn't take sides. I said, well, what do you mean by God doesn't take sides? Well, God doesn't take sides in these sorts of things. He just lets us all figure it out on our own. I said, so you and I are disagreeing on this theological point right now. And he said, yeah, that's correct. I said, who do you think God would agree with in this argument? He said, well, I just told you, God doesn't take sides. So you're saying he'd side with you. Well, he has nothing to say to that because what the view that he's trying to argue contradicts itself. We talked last week, or last time I was able to preach about the Bible. And one of the arguments that's often used to try and refute the Bible is that, well, the Bible was written by men, and men make mistakes. And since the Bible was written by men, and men make mistakes, therefore the Bible must be flawed and full of mistakes. And so if you think about that for a moment, and you begin to use and think about in these conversations the Wile E. Coyote tactic, you can say, okay, so your premise is that human beings are flawed, and human beings wrote the Bible, therefore the Bible can't be trusted as true. But you just admitted that what you're laying the rest of your argument on is this idea that human beings are flawed. Well, if human beings are flawed, and you, I assume, are a human being who came up with this idea, wouldn't it be possible that your idea that all humans are flawed, therefore the Bible is incorrect, is also flawed? The idea that humans sometimes make mistakes doesn't jump to humans always make mistakes. So his statement might be true, but humans might also not have made mistakes in writing the Bible, and we believe that the Bible was supernaturally superimposed, and we talked about that. But that's another way that we can see the Wile E. Coyote tactic at work. And I'll just give you one or two more examples, because there are millions of ideas that people would have that you can go through using this tactic. But really what you need to do is you need to get into conversations with people. You need to begin to identify, begin to try and have the ears and the eyes to see these contradictions in people's worldviews and trust that Christianity is true. And if Christianity is true, then there's going to be internal flaws in the way that they're thinking. And all we need to do is politely, respectfully point it out to them. And so a couple other ideas. I was having a conversation a couple years ago about theistic evolution with somebody. And to me, using the Wile E. Coyote tactic works on the idea of theistic evolution as well. The idea that things are designed by chance. And so he was arguing that evolution is true, but God is also exists, and he kind of put evolution into motion. I said, well, doesn't evolution mean that everything is randomized and natural selection chooses how things are to evolve? And he said, well, I think that God just made sure that it worked out the way that he wanted it to. I said, well, if I was playing poker and I wanted a royal flush, the best way to get a royal flush is to go through the deck and look for the five cards that would make up a royal flush and give them to myself. I would design my hand. A bad way to go about it would be to shuffle the deck, give myself five cards, and hope that they are the five cards that make up a royal flush. The only way that I think theistic evolution, that God may have put evolution into motion, could be true is if he made it look like it's all random chance, but really there was design behind it, which implies deceit, which isn't a characteristic of God. And so the more we look into worldviews that are contrary to what Scripture tells us, the more we can see internal flaws. And if we train ourselves in conversation to spot these internal flaws, then we can go into conversations about our faith with a lot more confidence and simply engage with people who, like I said, this young guy at Boston Pizza was much smarter than I am. And yet I was able to converse with him simply because I was asking him questions and letting truth win the conversation, not me. And so going back to that conversation that I had at Boston Pizza, where he said, well, I believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but that there was nothing supernatural about him. Wile E. Coyote tactic would show me that that's a self-defeating argument for a number of reasons. I think Jesus, in fact, and the first note for this morning, Jesus was very clear about who he is. Jesus went on and said very many things. Jesus directly or indirectly made some very profound claims for himself. And just to give you a couple, in Matthew 26, he referred to himself as the Son of God. In John 10, the giver of eternal life. In John 10, that he is one with the Father. In Mark chapter 2, he's the one who can forgive sins. In John 8, he identifies himself with an Old Testament way of talking about God, and he calls himself the Great I Am. In John chapter 8, he calls himself the light of the world. John 5, that he's a future judge of the world. John 1, the Lamb of God. Luke 3, the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. John 10, the door of salvation. John 3, the Savior. John 4, the Messiah. Luke 18, the divine healer. Jesus made some pretty powerful statements about who he is. And so I don't think that that leaves any room for people to believe that he was just a good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis kind of coined this idea that if you look at the statements that Jesus made about himself, he's either telling the truth, which would mean that he is who he says he is. He's the Son of God. He is the healer. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. Or he's lying about it. He knows he's not any of those things, but he claims to be. In which case, he's not a good moral teacher at all. He's a liar. The other option is that he really believes that he is these things, but he's not. And somebody who claims that they come from heaven, that they have the power to heal people through divine power, that they are God incarnate, but isn't really, is a crazy person. And so C.S. Lewis says Jesus can either be a lunatic, he can be a liar, or he can be Lord. But it doesn't leave room for him to be just a good moral teacher. And so I said to the young man that I was talking to, that I don't think Jesus left room for him to be just that. I don't think Jesus left room for him to just be a messenger who is giving us some right ideas about God. because he claimed that he was the Son of God. And one of the things is we're talking about how to defend your faith, and we're talking about how to engage people in conversation. One of the things that I really want you to recognize is that we aren't car salesmen on commission, that we don't have to close every deal that comes our way, that sometimes a conversation ends with a stone in somebody's shoe, and it makes them think about their worldview and what they believe. That young man who left that night, and he moved to Toronto 2 months later, so I don't know where he is or what he's doing now. But that young man left that day thinking, yeah, I don't think that I can think of Jesus just that way. So maybe he's not one of the messengers I thought he was, or maybe he's something more. And that's as far as that conversation went. But we don't have to close every deal that we come to. We have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel. We have a responsibility to defend the faith. But we also have a responsibility to use our minds, use our logic, use our discernment to understand how far we can go and still be fruitful in conversations with people. And so the greatest claim that Jesus made, I think, is in John chapter 14. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so no matter where you stand on what you think about Jesus, on what you believe about who he is, know that he said that he's the way. He's the only, his teachings, his following him is the only way to live. That he is the truth, that what he says and what he is and who he is objective reality. And that he's the only one who gives true life, and that nobody gets to God except through him. Those are bold statements. And so wherever you are and what you think about Jesus, know that he said that, and know that in saying that, he didn't leave you the option to believe that he was just a good historical moral teacher. If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, there's a really great story where Jesus highlights how important it is that we think right thoughts about him, that we understand who he really is. In Matthew chapter 16, we'll start in verse 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So he asks, what do people think that I am? Who do people think that I am? We live in a world where people have a lot of differing ideas about who Jesus is. A lot of differing ideas about what he said, what he really said, what he was really like, and who he really was. And Jesus cuts through that. He asks what people think about him, and then he says, but the important thing here, that what's really at the heart here is, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What we think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. I'll say that one more time. What you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. There's a great quote, and it's a long quote, so bear with me. But it's from A.W. Tozer, and it's from The Knowledge of the Holy. And he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Among the sin to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is, at bottom, a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after his own likeness. Let us beware lest we, in our pride, accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must be first a corrupting of her simple basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is, and that is a heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. What Tozer is saying here is that as we entertain wrong thoughts about what God is like and begin to act on what we believe God to be like, we're committing idolatry. And so the idea here is that Colossians 1:15 tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God, that he is the exact representation of what God is like, that Jesus Christ was sent to earth to die for us, to atone for our sins, but to show us what God is like. And so as we entertain thoughts about who Jesus is and what Jesus was like, we're making conclusions about God. And the ideas that we get about Jesus that form our ideas about God must be correct, because improper thoughts about Jesus, improper thoughts about God are idolatry and have us begin to worship a God other than the God that exists. Because any idea, any concept that we have of God that's different from what he's actually like causes us to worship what we think God is as opposed to the real God, and it's idolatry. And so as Christians, we need to take seriously our responsibility to defend who Jesus was in a world that continually bashes his character, continually says that he was something other than what he really is. The idea that some people believe that Jesus was just a good moral teacher should aggravate us into conversations defending who Jesus really is, because the ideas that we have about Jesus make us conclude things about what God is like. And so how we respond to this, the hands portion, is to be intentional in speaking about Jesus. Be intentional. I think sometimes as we talk about defending the faith, as we talk about getting into religious conversations, as we talk about talking about Christianity, that we think that we need to talk about the existence of God, or we need to talk about evolution and point out the holes in evolution. And sometimes we need to talk about those things. But I think one of the most important things that we can do in defending the faith, that one of the most important things we can do in getting into conversations about our faith, is talk about Jesus. There are lots of religions that believe in God, and they have wrong ideas about God. And so as we talk about God abstractly, they'll think about God in the way that they perceive God to be. And so we might be talking about God, they think we're talking about the same God, and we're not talking about the same God at all. Jesus is what makes Christianity unique. Talk about Jesus. Bring him up in conversation. It's not as offensive to talk about God these days. It's offensive to talk about Jesus because he's a savior. And Jesus being a savior implies that you need to be saved. Talking about Jesus is what we're going for here. And so don't just talk abstractly about God. Talk specifically about Jesus. What he said, what he did, what he's like, what he's done for you. These are the sorts of things to try and bring into conversations. These are the sorts of things to talk about when we're sharing our faith. Makes your faith more tangible and more personal when you talk about a personal savior as opposed to an abstract idea about God that might lead somebody down the path of thinking about their concept of God. And when people challenge our view of Jesus and who he was, remember that their improper idea of him is idolatry. So be ready and be convicted and be convinced that it's our job to defend our ideas about who Jesus was. And so the last thing I want to do today is just talk about how Jesus did this. When Jesus was on earth, he convinced a large number of people that he was who he said he is. And so let's look at how Jesus did it and the ways in which he revealed truth about himself and the principle behind that that we can use as we begin to defend and talk about and defend who we believe that Jesus is. I think the first thing that Jesus did is that he built relationships. It's amazing to me that the God of the universe chose to become a human and come to earth and interact with his creatures. That alone boggles my mind. But the fact that he chose to befriend sinners, the fact that he chose to call these disciples and spend the vast majority of his time with these men is unbelievable to me. He allowed people to get close to him to discover who he was. I think that's important. It's significant. He didn't just spend his time preaching on a mountaintop to a bunch of people who were listening, but he got in with people. He was in people's homes having dinner with them, having conversations. He was in the temple praying with people for healing and for all kinds of different things. He spent time with sinners. He didn't just preach to them. And that's important for us. I think we need to understand that if we want to take the idea that we need to share our faith seriously, that we need to be in relationship with people who need to hear it. It's easy because there are so many things going on. There are so many activities that families are involved with. There's so many activities that the church is involved with. There's so many nights that just aren't free anymore. And it's so easy for us to get caught up in kind of this Christian bubble, this Christian community. And in so many ways, that's a good thing. In so many ways that we are saving ourselves from the temptations that are out there, that's a good thing. But it is our responsibility to preach the gospel. It is our responsibility to get into conversations about our faith. And that needs to happen outside the walls of the church. That needs to happen with non-Christians. If all of your friends are Christians, then I don't know where you're going to have these conversations. And so we need to get involved in people's lives. We need to build relationships like Jesus did so that we can have conversations about our faith with people. And to some non-Christians, that would be an offensive point. I'm going to befriend you so that I can try and convert you to Christianity. And so recognize that that would be an offensive point. You actually need to build real relationships with people. You actually really need to care about them. One of the most joyful and fruitful things that you will ever experience is when one of your non-Christian friends comes to you for the first time asking for prayer. Because something is going on, and because they don't have faith in a sovereign God, they have no idea how to handle it. And so even though they don't believe in God or believe in Christ, they'll come and ask you for prayers because they're hedging all their bets. That's a good thing. And what an opportunity that is for us to share our faith with people. So we need to build relationships, but we need to build authentic relationships. Find a way. Free up a night. Join a club. You have a hobby. You play sports. You run. You scrapbook. You do any of these things. Find areas where you can build relationships with non-Christians so that you can have these conversations. So you're not just storing up knowledge about how to talk about Jesus, but you're actually creating opportunities to talk about Jesus. It's an important point. What else did Jesus do? He told stories. He told parables, and in 52 recorded parables, interestingly, over 20 of those parables depict Jesus using Old Testament imagery of God. As Jesus was telling parables, telling stories, he was using language that subtly implied to people who had Old Testament ears that he was God. And so I think that the principle that we can learn from this is that sometimes subtlety is a great weapon. Right? We're not all car salesmen on commission. We don't have to close every conversation. Sometimes subtlety, sometimes putting a stone in somebody's shoe, sometimes telling them something that will just make them think is enough. And we need to know the person well enough. We need to know the situation well enough. And we need to know, have the discernment to understand, where do I go with this? And let me just warn you, it's very easy to pat yourself on the back after having a religious conversation where you make somebody think. But I have some friends who I've been making think for 10 years. It's too long. Sometimes you do need to bring in the gospel. Sometimes you do need to go for it. And I think that's the art of the thing, is learning when to say something, when to be silent, what to say, how much to say, and what's going to be fruitful. I think that that has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit, has a lot to do with us getting into these kinds of conversations and recognizing them. How else did Jesus do it? Well, Jesus changed lives. I mean, you look at the encounter that Saul had with him on the road to Damascus. You look at Saul and becoming Paul. You look at the disciples after Jesus' death, huddled in this room with the doors locked, it says, for fear of the Jews, fear for their lives, fear that they're going to come and get the followers of Jesus and do the same thing to them that they did to their Messiah. And then Jesus shows up in the midst of them, and they see Jesus resurrected. They see that all of their doubts, all of their stray thoughts that maybe this guy isn't who he said he was, all of their doubts fade when they see a man that they saw die raised from the dead. All of their doubts are gone. They now know Jesus is who he said he was, and they changed from there. They went from being a group of men scared in this upper room that the Jews would come and kill them to going out, courageous, bold pastors who would plant churches and who would die for their faith, who would all become martyrs. What changed there? They had a solid idea of who Jesus was. He had changed their lives. He had changed them into something different. I think that's one of the best proofs that Jesus was who he said he was, is this idea that the disciples and the followers of Jesus were changed from people who were cowardly, people who were timid, into these bold, courageous men who would go out and plant churches and go out and risk their lives and risk imprisonment and risk beatings in order to spread the gospel. So the disciples spent a lot of time with Jesus. They knew him intimately. No one was closer. And they risked their lives to spread the knowledge that Jesus was more than a rabbi, that he was God in the flesh. And I don't think that sane people willingly die for what they know to be a lie. The disciples really believed that Jesus was who he said he was. And it compelled them to go out and to preach to a world who needed to desperately know who Jesus really was. And so the principle that we learn from this is that we need to be willing and we need to be eager to share what a difference Jesus has made in our lives. That sometimes the most powerful testimony that Jesus is who he said he was is the changed lives that we live. And one of the things that I love most about pastoral ministry is the opportunity that you have to see people, you know, hot-tempered men becoming soft individuals, where you get to see undisciplined, wild young people becoming disciplined, godly young men and women. The changes that you get to see as people get to begin to take seriously who Jesus was and what he's done for them is one of the most rewarding things in pastoral ministry. But it's also one of the greatest evangelism tools that we have. The difference that Jesus has made for you, the difference that Jesus has made for your spouse, the difference Jesus has made for your kids. There are stories to tell of the changes in our lives as we began to discover who Jesus was and what he has done for us. And I think that we need to not shy away from talking about who he is, talking about the difference that he's made in our lives, and be eager to share that with other people. It's one of the greatest defenses for who he was and one of the greatest defenses for our faith, that people don't normally just change on their own, but they change because of some sort of catalyst, and Jesus was that catalyst for us. So let's talk about it and let's talk about Him. We're going to transition into communion now, and communion is a wonderful time for us to remember who Jesus was and what He has done for us. Because dying on the cross for our sins wouldn't have worked unless Jesus was who He said He was. Even if I loved each and every one of you with the most intense love I had, my blood is not valuable enough to pay for your sins. But Jesus, being God, His blood is infinitely valuable. And so as we remember communion, as we remember what He's done for us, we are recognizing and we are proclaiming who we believe that He is. So what a fitting end to this service. I'm going to pray and invite the worship team to come up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You. And we thank You so much for sending Your Son to show us what You are like. Lord, I thank You this morning that You are birthing in my heart and birthing in the hearts of the men and women in this congregation a deeper desire to share our faith and to get into conversations where we are able to defend what we believe about You, about Your Son, and about the world that we live in. Lord, I pray that we would continue to be challenged, that we would continue to be motivated to employ what we're learning, to get into conversations, to get into relationships with people, so that we are able to have these conversations and glorify You by how we talk about Your Son. Thank You for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.